Romans 8, verse 31. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And over to Romans 12 and the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may the Lord bless to us with understanding that portion of his word this morning.
It's easy, you know, to come away and you're not quite knowing what to expect. And you say, well, he is an Anglican. It's a bit again him. He's from Sydney, doesn't even know how to bend a banana. It's easy to have in your mind a kind of a hang-up that God's got to get through before you can get anywhere. The word tells us that it needs to be mixed with faith in the hearers. I just want you to get the most out of this weekend, and I want you to wipe away some of the thoughts that may spoil the entrance of God's message to you. I'm always encouraged when I think that when God wanted to speak to that great prophet Balaam, he used a donkey. And I've felt at home in the ministry ever since. I want you to believe that whatever may be in your mind about, these Hessian cathedrals and so forth, that God is here. God has the answer to everything, and he can meet your need over this weekend, irrespective of what it is. I'm going to suggest we just take a moment in which in our own hearts we tell God we want him to deal with what he sees in our hearts over this time together. Let's pray. Needs, and we pray that for each one of us you'll meet those needs in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if there are moments when you wonder if the gospel really is the answer to the problems of the world today. Or if you've got some hang-ups, you think, well, you know, poor old church, as if she'd have the answer for the, you know, an airline strike. And the unionists against the bosses, and the bosses grinding down the workers, and, poor Mr. Fraser, and dear Mr. Whitlam, and Joe, what's his name? And there you've got all the, you know, you've got the world out there. And we, of course, we've only got the gospel. We know there is a happy land far, far away, and here we suffer grief and pain, here we meet to part again, but in heaven we'll part no more. And so we're looking forward to the in the sweet by and by. Is that the gospel? Have we missed out on something? Could it be true that in the gospel, in the claims of Christ, in the words of Christ, we have the answer to the international problems, the energy crisis, the conflict of nations, the famine of the world, the domestic problems, industrial problems? Could it be that in the gospel we have the answer to these things? Surely not. I mean, you know, we can tell nice little stories about how Jesus fed the 5,000 and walked on the water. They're nice stories. Children will always love them. And it's nice to have this kind of attitude to life where you believe these simple little stories. But I believe that we are in a day when the gospel is the only answer, as in any other day, but it's becoming increasingly plain that the gospel is the only answer. Everywhere people are fumbling after something. They're crying out from their hearts for something. And I've just been reading a book in which one man has, I believe, in a measure put his finger on the tragedy of our day, the things we're losing that are so important. And I just want to mention this as an introduction to what I want to speak about over this weekend, because I'm going to concentrate on one passage of Scripture in the main, and on one topic in the main, the topic of authority. But before we talk about authority, I want you to see how that, by the attitude we're adopting today, we're bypassing some of the most wonderful things that life has for us. This man picks out three areas. He says that today we put myth to one side, replacing it with history. Now, I'm not talking about myth in the sense that, the story of Jonah is not history, it's myth. I don't believe that. I believe it's history. And I'm going to talk to Jonah when I get up there and ask him all about it. I remember the Salvation Army little lass in the open air was talking about Jonah one time, and a rough-looking individual came in and said, "Oh, God, that's a lot of rot, that story of Jonah." She said, "Don't you believe it?" She said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about it." And he says, "What if he's not up there?" I said, "Well, then you can ask him." But do you see the thing? It's very easy to dismiss history with myth, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that history is not just fact of what happened. It's what was involved in what happened. You can have an event depicted by an artist, and it's not exactly as you saw it. As a matter of fact, it's much more beautiful than you saw it, because that artist saw in that setting, whatever it was, something beautiful, something that was submerged beneath just the setup as it was, or the event as it was happening. You get these creative geniuses that are able to see the other side of things. And history is not just, "There was a time when a man walked here whose name was Jesus. Full stop. He died a horrible death. Goodbye." That's not it. There's so much about Jesus that you learn as you read into it. And the Holy Spirit gives you the perception to see the significance of these things. There's so much written into history. But I mustn't dwell on this. It'll do for another time. The second thought he brings out is that we replace magic with technology. Now, I'm not talking about the magic of the occult and black magic and all that kind of thing. I'm talking about the magic which is part of the romance of life. I've got a father-in-law who's 86, and he's never been past third class at school. But he could make a Bakelite die that was perfect, and none of the fellows with 2 and 3 university degrees could do it, and they don't know how he did it. But it was just that he had magic in his fingers. Somehow or another, with a rule of thumb, he didn't know how to use a micrometer for most of his tool-making days. Somehow or another, he had magic in his fingers. You know that there are some farmers, and one thick-headed old farmer has a tremendous crop and some other university degree, he can't get anything out of it. And they say it's the soil. Well, it might be the soil too, but some people have a touch about them. And we mustn't lose the magic of life and replace it with technology. Let's put another side to this. You know, there are some people who get onto a farm and all they can think about is money. They're on a farm to make money. And so they'll pump in the fertilizer and bring in the machines and tear up the ground and race around. And another fella is just enjoying living on a farm. He's near to God. Oh, he's not making a lot of money, but he's living. He's having a good living. As a matter of fact, they're very happy. His family have grown up contented, you know. And his cows probably, the milk's better because they say that the best milk comes from contented cows and that sort of thing. You might have heard about the two cows worried about when the milking machine was put in. One cow said to the other, "How do you like these new milking machines?" And the other fellow says, "Oh, I don't know. You can't get past the personal touch." Well, it's a fact of life that you can have two people living in the country and one is enjoying farm life. He's enjoying living near to God in the things of nature. That's such a natural life. And the other fellow's on a farm making money. Two different people. One's got magic and the other's got technology. One's got the beauty of living and the other's kind of making a living, forcing it out of the ground. It's got a bigger car this year, new model, and the same old grumpy character behind the wheel. It's two different. And then the third one is, he talks about the difference between mystery and reason. There are some things you can't reason. You can't give a reason for them. Why does black and white cow eat green grass and give yellow butter and white milk? There are things that you can't explain, like why does a huge tree grow out of a tiny little seed? Why does it? Why there's so much in life? Why? Now, in this there's mystery. In this book there's mystery. Of course, you can get the old theological professors and they can discover it's full of very difficult Greek verbs. But with all the difficult Greek verbs, they're not getting much out of the book. And some simple old soul that didn't get past third class but is glad of the privilege of being able to read is finding the Lord at every page. And it's a wonderful book to them because the Lord is in it and they're discovering the Lord at every page. There's mystery. Not just reason. And these are factors that I believe we're losing in our day as we're becoming more technical. And energy now is not a matter of, you know, getting a good breakfast and going to it. Energy now is either oil or nuclear explosions or something or another is energy. Yeah, when energy used to be something personal in my early day, and there used to be something about an energetic person. These days it only means he's got another kind of fuel in his tank or he's got more power in his bomb or something or another. That's energy. And we're missing something. Now, just as we're missing in life, something that is there as the key to life, something that is the very makeup of life, something that is the life of God in life, so I believe we're missing out on the answers to life as they appear in the gospel. Say if you heard that tomorrow the Brisbane line became a reality and Canberra pundits had cut off the northern part of Australia from the Brisbane line. You'd say, yippee! Territory to the north on our own. We can make it. Yeah, but I didn't mean that. I meant, say this part of the country was, as was feared at one time, taken over by an enemy power. And you found yourselves under the domination of a godless regime, a dictatorship imposed with military might and despotism was the rule. What would be the factors, what would be the areas of concern as far as you're concerned? I want to suggest there are four. The first was authority. Who's in charge? What are they like? What are they going to do to us? What have they taken over for? What's their aim? You'd be questioning authority immediately. Not questioning whether you obeyed authority, you'd be just questioning, what's the authority like? Who is the authority? Who actually is in charge? Who actually has taken over? What are those that have taken over? Authority. The second one you'd be worried about would be purpose. What's it all for? What do they want to do with us? What are they going to do with this wonderful country of ours? What's going to happen to Queensland? What's the purpose of it all? The third one you'd question would be truth. Who can you believe? If they say that, is that what they mean? Who do you have to listen to? Who's making the rules? What are the rules? Truth would be your third area of concern. And your fourth area of concern would be, what's going to happen to us? What are they going to do to us? Are we going to be allowed to live on the farm? Are we going to be allowed to do the things we've been doing? Are they going to hurt us? Are they going to hurt our children? What's the future for us? Now, I want to suggest to you that without being trite, these four things were answered in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the church that impelled missionaries to the ends of the earth. He answered these as he commissioned his disciples. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Who's in charge? Jesus is. You say, but this desperate power has taken over Queensland. Yes, but Jesus is in charge. Now that's what I'm going to be dealing with over this weekend, the authority of God and its implication in our lives. Don't ever get past the fact that God is in charge. If you get past that fact, then all the others lose their significance. Because if God is not in charge, then authority is not imposed and purpose becomes meaningless. What is your purpose if God is not in charge? I don't know. If you haven't got God in charge, then I don't know what the purpose of life is as far as you're concerned. I can't define purpose. I can't discover it to you. I can't help you on the matter of purpose if you haven't accepted the first, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. But once you've got that, then the purpose is given to us by Jesus. If the authority of God is implicit in your life, then the purpose of life is to make disciples. You said, I thought it was to plant wheat or to... That's the living. I mean, you know, you've got to get bread and butter. How you get bread and butter is almost beside the point. Carey said, my job is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I cobble shoes to pay expenses. He didn't do that for long either. He finished up making some of the greatest missionary foundations there were in India and elsewhere. But he looked upon his commitment to Christ as his primary commitment, and as a person committed to Christ, his purpose in life was to make disciples of all nations. What is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. And when he was giving the commission, he says, tell them what I've told you. Teach them what I've taught you. So truth is as related to Jesus. And what security? Well, he says, I'm with you always. Do you want better security than that? I mean, even with the premier that you've got, it's good to know that the Lord Jesus is your security. It's a matter of recognising that our security is because our lives are hid with Christ in God. That's the greatest security. Now, all of this was given to us in the Great Commission, and I want to suggest right at the beginning of this series of talks together that in the Great Commission we have the answer to every problem. The problem of authority. Who's in charge? The bosses? The union? The Prime Minister? There's authority questioned at every level. What's the purpose of life? Is the purpose to get more wages? Or is it to live as a peaceable people? It would seem to be that what we've got to do is get more and more and more and more. And that seems to be the purpose of this country. And that's one of our problems today, as Queen Juliana put it. The trouble with the world today is that it's made up of 4 billion egotists. And everybody wanting their own way. That's the problem. What's the truth in life? Can you believe the government? Can you believe anyone that you elect to power? Can you believe the local council? Can you believe anybody? Well, you can believe God, and you can trust him for the promises he has given. And don't put your trust in princes or anybody else. It says it in the book. So if you take what Jesus says as what you go by, you wouldn't have got sucked in by all these other characters. You'd have been trusting God for his promises and only looking for what he's promised and taking what anybody else came along with as a byproduct, and not disappointed if you didn't get it. And you'd find that your life would be one of absolute security, because they could kill your body, but all that does is usher you into the presence of the one that you're trusting in a more real and tremendous way. I've just been listening to a tape, and by the way, if you fellows want to use this tape, I'd be glad for you to copy it and to take it. A tape by Bishop Festo Cavendishi, who ministered in this country tremendously back in 1957-58 with Bishop Johanna Romari. Bishop Festo, he was then Mr. Festo Cavendishi, a school teacher that laughed at the bishop because the bishop wore a collar. And he used to make many jokes about the bishop and his collar. So, of course, poor bishop, he has a collar, and he doesn't realise that when you put a collar on, it grows. And after a while, the bishop finds that his collar has come up over his chin, and he's got no determination from there on because it's all under the collar. And then it comes up and it covers his mouth, and he won't speak for Jesus because it's what the collar wants. And then it goes up and covers his nose, and he can't even smell out Satan, you know, because he's all collar. And then it goes up and covers his eyes, and eventually it's all collar. And he used to laugh like one thing about the bishop, now he's a bishop. And God is has a wonderful sense of humour. But Bishop Cavendishi, on this tape, tells how he just recently, just a few weeks ago, escaped from Uganda. And he was there at the time of the killing of the archbishop, and he tells something of this and the significance of this in Uganda. He said, don't weep for us. There's no need to weep for us. God is doing a wonderful work in Uganda. And he tells on this tape how that the work of the church in Uganda began with the killing of the bishop, Bishop Hannington, whose murder was just about 100 years ago. And it is this year, 1977, that is the centenary of the start of the Christian church in Uganda. And Festo says in this tape that God is about to launch another great missionary outreach from Uganda as a result of the persecution that's coming now, because that's what happened last time. There was the persecution, the martyrdom of a number that he instances, and then the breaking out of revival and a work of God. And he was a man who barely escaped with his life. He got home from a confirmation tour to find that his home had been ransacked as they looked for information that they could use with which to convict him. The Christian friends warned him again and again, "You must leave." And eventually he was driven to within 26 miles of the border with Kenya and escaped over into Kenya. And I happen to know that at the time that the Courier Mail, I was in Brisbane at the time, the Courier Mail published on its front page that Bishop Festo Kevendri had been murdered and his body found down the river. Well, I was able to say at that time, not to them, but I knew to the people I was staying with, that Bishop Festo Kevendri wasn't dead, because just that very week in World Vision we'd paid his fare from Nairobi to America. Because he'd got out, he and Merib, his wife, and Charity, his daughter, had got out, and we had the privilege of enabling them to get to the United States and to safety. And he's not aiming to stay in the States, he's aiming to be there until the opportunity comes to go back into Uganda. But that tape's available, and it's a tremendously thrilling challenge from the Word of God. Now, I want you to recognise that God has the answer to all the problems in the Great Commission. We saw over there in chapter 8 of Romans those questions that the writer of the Romans asks, as Paul says it. He said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And sometimes, fortunately not today, but sometimes it is read as if it is God that justifieth. You know, it's God that condemns us. Well, he's going to lay something to the charge of God's elect. It's not saying that at all. It's saying, how could anybody lay anything to the charge of God's elect when God has justified us? I mean, if the Almighty has justified us, how dare any little pipsqueak pop up and say, "Oh, I've got something against him." They can't. There's nothing they can say. God has done the justifying. Then he asks another question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. Oh no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is Christ that has died. If God's own Son died, how can anyone condemn us? God's own Son has done the dying for us. Can we then be condemned? Who is he that condemned? It is Christ that died. I mean, do you want a better ransom than that? Do you want better payment than that? I can say at this point, I will never be more acceptable to God than I am now. You say, what presumption? Well, you see, the ground of my acceptance is Jesus, and he's never going to get any better. So the ground of my acceptance can never improve. I will never be more acceptable to God than I am now. No matter what I do from here on, if I crawl across the earth on bared knees over nails and hot coals, I will not be more acceptable to God than I am now. If I burn myself out on a mission field somewhere, or if I cringe away in a leprosarium somewhere, I can never be more acceptable to God than I am now, because the ground of my acceptance is Jesus Christ. And he won't improve. But, having been accepted, how I'm able to glorify him in the hereafter, there will be differences. The destination is clear. It's on the basis of our acceptance of Christ. But the destiny, what you're going to be when you get there, that's different. You're not more acceptable because you did more down here. You'll be able to do more when you get there. That's the difference. But you're not more accepted. You're not saying, "Oh, you're one that did a wonderful job." Well, we are all accepted for Christ's sake. But you develop a greater capacity for glorifying God in the hereafter. He doesn't accept you more readily because you glorified him. It is rather on the basis of the fact that you are accepted for Jesus Christ's sake. And nothing that you can do can earn you a better entrance. You can glorify God more if you are available to Him. But it is to His glory, it's not to your acceptance. You're blessing the Lord, as it were. You're not improving your own importance. You're not trying to make your acceptance greater. The ground of your acceptance is Christ. And there's no change to that. But of course, if you from there on allow the Holy Spirit to move in you, and we'll be talking more about this over the weekend, it is as the Spirit of God is able to take you that you build up gold, silver and precious stones. As you live out, having been accepted, as you live out the life that God has given you for your own purposes, it's wood, hay, stubble that's burnt up. There's that difference in the hereafter, but the ground of your acceptance is Christ. Now, having been accepted, and this is where I want to move on to the thought of the weekend. Having been accepted, the most important factor for you is not heaven. It is knowing the will of God here and now. It is proving what is good and acceptable and perfect to God here and now. And so we go over from Romans 8 to Romans 12. Actually, the chapters in between, 9, 10 and 11, are almost in brackets. Paul, having talked in chapter 8 up to that great climax, what can separate or who can separate us from the love of God? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's what he comes to in chapter 8. Then he thinks, what about Israel, who seemingly are out of the will of God and rejected at this point? And so for 9, 10 and 11, he deals with Israel. Then in chapter 12, he comes back to what he was dealing with in chapter 8. And at the end of chapter 11, you have the same kind of climax that you have at the end of chapter 8. Having said, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 36 of chapter 11, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren. And so he moves straight into chapter 12. And in the course of the addresses that we'll share together, I want to deal, I've been brought up as a youngster, that at Keswick Convention messages you always deal with 6, 7 and 8 of Romans. And if you move out of 6, 7 and 8 of Romans, perhaps you can go over into Galatians a little bit and one or two other passages you can touch lightly. But 6, 7 and 8 of Romans is the Keswick message, I'm told. I don't believe it. I believe that's a basis for the Keswick message. And I believe that the Keswick message, if you've got 6, 7 and 8 of Romans, had better go on to 12, 13, 14 and 15 of Romans. And brethren, that's what we aim to do over this period together. So please, if you think you're a oncer and you've dropped in for a morning meeting on the Saturday, you've missed the convention. I'm sorry about that. I mean, I'm trying to give you a little entree at the moment. But you've missed the main course, because that's what we'll be dealing with under the basis of the thought that the authority of God is absolutely essential if we're to know, worked out in our experience, 6, 7 and 8 of Romans. Good theology, very necessary that you understand it, absolutely basic that you have it sorted out. But if you're not living it out, you've missed it anyway. And all your theology hasn't got you very far at all. You might belong to one of the schools of theology,
either this school that takes that point of view or that school that takes that point of view. You can label yourself after you've gone through 6, 7 and 8 of Romans and formulated some dogmatic theology or systematic theology on it, but you won't be enjoying it unless you get over into 12, 13, 14 and 15 of Romans, which we'll be doing over this period together. Now, I'm dealing with the 1 and 2 of Romans 12 because all that I say in the rest is useless unless you get 1 and 2 of chapter 12 clearly in your mind and expressed in your life. Now, Paul is saying here that the important fact is that we prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what he's saying. But he also gives you the how-to. And this is the precious thing of the Scriptures. We're never tantalised with something, you know, that could be, but we're not sure how. I'm afraid we do this with religion. In every denomination, I guess, there has been a tendency at one time or another to tantalise people with the thought of the hereafter and what all that could be. And very often we've not made clear to people the how-to. There are many people who know they ought to be better. They know they ought to do things differently. And if you ask them, they'll tell you that they know they're not very good and they're not doing very well. Of course, some people think they are doing very well. I remember one of my congregation once who said to me, "Mr. Fletcher, you talk to us as if we were all sinners." And I said to her, "Well, let me say this. You, personally, are either a sinner or a liar, and I'm not sure which." And she said, "What do you mean?" We were great friends. This was all said in very real understanding. I said, "Well, you were standing about, or you were kneeling about 5 feet away from me last Sunday, and you said that you were a miserable sinner. The burden of your sin was intolerable." "Well," she said, "that was in church." Well, I said, "That's the difference." Now, it's very easy, you know, for us to adopt a theological stance where we'll call ourselves miserable sinners and all the rest of it. But we don't really believe it. We don't really think that that is us. And as a result of this, we get the tantalising situation in our church where we have a condemnation and no justification. Where we have people recognising that only the good will go to heaven, but no one's good and don't know how to get there. Where we have people knowing they ought to be Christians, but they're not sure how you become Christians. We've conducted surveys all over Australia. One of the questions we've asked people is, how would, in your opinion, would a person become a Christian? And we've had the most fantastic answers to this. The most unrealistic answers. The most sincere answers. But answers that are not defensible from the Word of God. In many instances, we've had up to 70% of people not knowing how to become a Christian. And the other 30%, in many instances, they were already Christians. We've had some Christians who weren't sure how you become a Christian. They've kind of got in, but they're not sure how. And as for telling someone else how they can become a Christian, they wouldn't know where to begin. They'd have to take them back to the point where they were born in a Christian home, the same as they did, and kind of drifted in, as it were, until one day they realised the fact that they had done something that had made them a Christian, but they weren't sure what. Now, this is the tragedy. And in many instances, in the Bible, the how-to is not preached, but Paul gives a clear how-to here. He says, if you're to know what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God, there are three steps. Because it's always fortunate for a preacher when there are three steps. Because if there are three logical steps, he'll have people expecting that to be a normal sized sermon. If there were four steps, I'd have some people awake before the last hymn, and that would be a tragedy. They'd woken too early. But here we've got only three steps. Paul talks about the fact that first of all, and I'm going to go in reverse. I'll give you the forward, but you've got to trust, you've got to be transformed, and you've got to be teachable. Now, I'm going to take them in reverse order. You must be teachable if you're to understand the will of God. If you're going to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, you must be teachable. Now, most of us aren't. None of us are by nature. All of us like our own way. I was taking a young air training corps cadet up for a familiarisation flight during the war when I was a flying instructor. And here was a young fellow that had been just part of a cadet corps for air training. And as far as I knew, he'd never been up in an aeroplane. And we got in, we were faced down the strip, ready to take off. And we started off down the strip. And I heard this voice come through the intercom. "All right, sir, taking over, what do you want me to do?" And I was flabbergasted just for a moment. And then my training came to my rescue. And I was able to make sure that he understood what I was saying, because I blurted out, "Sit still and shut up!" Well, that was kind of making it plain, wasn't it? Well, the thought was, I didn't want this young fellow taking over at this point, just as we're speeding up down the airfield to get off the ground. It wasn't the moment to be having a conversation, I felt, as the, you know, it's different these days when it almost everything happens automatically. But in those days, you flew an aeroplane almost by the seat of your pants. And you need to be sure of what you were doing at that particular moment, particularly when you were still on the ground and you had a lot of speed going along. And there was a fence coming up, and you better get off the ground before you hit it. And so I just told him quite bluntly, "Well, now, when we got up to 8,000 feet, which in a tiger moth took most of the day, and we got up there, I said to him, 'Well, now, let's see what you can do.'" And this young fella took over, and I've never been so scared in my life till I got that control back again. He'd read it all in the book, and it ought to work this way, and it kind of did. Only he wasn't able to coordinate any of his movements, and everything happened with a horrible jerk to counteract what he'd done before. And we were just all over the sky. It must have looked marvellous from underneath. And eventually I got back control. Now, here was a fellow. He wasn't aiming to be taught anything. He'd read it in the book. He knew it all. Now, that's not just the prerogative of youth. I was talking to 700 people all over the age of 60 just a few weeks ago at one of the retirement villages. They had one of their big deals of the year, and here were 700 people all over the ages of 60. It's quite a sight, I tell you. One fellow was 97, older than me he was, and there we had this great crew, and I was able to tell them with some real acceptance that, you know, it's not only the youngsters that are not teachable, because when you get old, you've done it all, and you've read it all, and you've seen it all, and you've had it all, and no one can tell you nothing. There's nothing like a great-grandfather or a great-grandmother when it comes to trying to tell them something. They just, "Now look, we didn't do it that way. Well, now, before you were born," you know, and there's always, you see, it doesn't matter what age we are, we're not teachable. And that's not that we've grown that way, we were born that way. None of us are teachable. And if you're going to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, you've got to be teachable. Now, for that to take place, you've got to be transformed. That's what the book says. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The change of your mind. And when it says the change of your mind, it doesn't mean just the information of different books. It's not talking about intelligence or knowledge. It's talking about attitude. It's like changing your mind. The renewing of your mind, a different attitude. And boy, if you're going to have a different attitude, that's a real transformation. Now you farmers would know this Greek word. It's a Greek word that's come over into English. Have you ever seen a caterpillar get inside a cocoon, and then out of that cocoon comes a butterfly? You know what that process is called? Metamorphosis. It's a Greek word. It's the Greek word used here. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changed from an ugly, hairy grub into a butterfly. Changed from being confined in a cocoon to being free. Now, that's what's got to happen. You've got to be changed from being bound up by your own ideas, your own humble opinion, bless you. Oh, very spiritual humble opinion when you're in a committee meeting. Look, in my opinion, brethren, and out comes your latest little hobby bit. Well, never mind. You've got to be changed from someone that's hidebound by their humble opinion into being free for the will of God to deal with you. And that's some transformation. Now, in order for that to happen, you've got to be teachable. That's the ultimate. In order to be teachable, you've got to be transformed. Ugly grub to butterfly. And for that to happen, you've got to trust. You've got to present your body a living sacrifice. And that's no kid stakes. That's absolutely on the line. You will never know the will of God for you unless you present your body a living sacrifice. Unless you make yourself wholly available to God, you will never know what it is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll never know what it is to be teachable and to understand the will of God. It's a matter of trust. How much do you trust God? Of course, trust is beautifully illustrated by that old, long, often used illustration. I remember looking over Niagara Falls, this great spray, almost a sea of wash coming up from where the water had crashed down. And you remember the time when the tightrope walker Blondin put a rope across. And he walked straight across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. Then he got a wheelbarrow and he wheeled it across. And then he got a sack of flour, put it in the wheelbarrow and wheeled it across. And he said, "Does anybody believe that I could wheel them across?" Of course everybody believed he could. And he said, "Young man, would you like to get in?" No, he wouldn't like to get in. Now you see, he believed, but he wasn't willing to present his body. And your belief has got to get to the point of absolute trust. When you will trust to the point where you present your body, God will transform you by the renewing of your mind, and you'll prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm talking about authority, and that's just an introduction.